It's our tradition here at Living Christ Church to pray for the person who's going to be giving us our sermon. So please join me in prayer for Pastor Jeff. Father God, we thank you for the preparation that Jeff and the team have put into today's message for us. God, I just pray that you would speak through him your words, God, and that you would open up our hearts and our ears to be able to hear what it is that you have for us this morning. God, I just pray that you would just be with us this morning and bless those of us who are here to listen to what Jeff has to say. And pray all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Haywood. Haywood's one of our elders, and I'm just thoroughly excited for all the guys that the Lord has blessed us with who look after this church spiritually. Guys, we've been looking at wisdom literature. And we're only doing a two-parter on this. I'd really encourage you to go back and read some of the stuff that we've already talked about, especially when we get into reading through Proverbs together. But there are three books in the Bible that are considered wisdom literature. We looked at Proverbs last week. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes this morning. We're not going to cover Job, but when you have time, read through it. And make sure you read through the whole thing so that you don't get frustrated and discouraged. Read through the whole thing. But we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes this morning. And to do so, I am going to show you another video in a second by the Bible Project. These guys are super great, and all their stuff is crowdsourced, and so a lot of people come into play. But I want to give you a little precursor, and then we're going to pick it up midway through the video, and we'll put the link to that video on our website again and all our social media. But first, to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand that, you know, last week when we were talking about Proverbs, Proverbs kind of gets related to as this nice, wise woman. That's the correlation that gets used a lot with the book of Proverbs. Think of Ecclesiastes as the middle-aged critic, and we'll get to that. And there's really two people speaking in this book. One is the author, who kind of starts kind of midway through the first chapter, and then wraps it up at the end. And the main voice throughout the book is the teacher or the critical thinker. The author summarizes the teaching at the beginning and the end of the book and kind of focuses on this Hebrew word, hevel. If you want to look up the Hebrew script, that's fine. If you're one of those people that likes to dig a little deeper, look it up online. We get translated here in most of our Bibles that we have in English as meaningless, but really the connotation really means a vapor or smoke, right? And the vapor or smoke, like when there's vapor and it's when you reach out and you try to grab it, you can't grab a hold of it, right? It disappears, or smoke. You feel the effects of smoke, especially when it gets in your eyes, but when you're trying to grab a hold of it or push it away, it generally goes around your hand and back into your face, right? And so it gets translated in English oftentimes here as meaningless, and most of our translation it's meaningless, but really the connotation here is vapor or smoke or something that's fleeting. And so the connotation is life is temporary or fleeting. You try to grab on, but when you try to grab onto it, you don't find anything. Like it disappears as soon as you grab it. There's so much beauty in this world, and just when you are about to enjoy it, all of a sudden it blows away or evaporates. It disappears. Or like, wait a second, it was just beautiful 2 minutes ago. The author is trying to show that all the ways we are trying to find meaning and purpose apart from God. So when we look at this book, he delves into all of them, all the different things that we kind of reach after apart from God himself. And so the author lets the teacher give the hard lesson in reality. That's the connotation here. And so if we could have that video, just kind of give you a little more insight into what's going on here.
This is a metaphor to tie together all of these disturbing ideas. Nearly 40 times he says that everything in life is hevel. It's a Hebrew word that means smoke or vapor. Like smoke, life is beautiful and mysterious.
It takes one shape, and before you know it, It takes a new shape.
And smoke looks solid, but try and grab it, it'll slip right through your fingers.
And when you're stuck in the thick of it, like fog, it's impossible to see clearly.
Now, our modern translations have lost the metaphor, and they usually translate Hevel as meaningless. But if you read closely, the critic isn't saying that life has no meaning, but rather that its meaning is never clear. Like smoke, life is confusing, it's disorienting and uncontrollable.
So, what are we supposed to do with all of this?
Well, surprisingly, the critic first of all acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. He says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom and to live in the fear of the Lord.
Really? I mean, he just said that doesn't guarantee success.
But he knows it's the right thing to do. But secondly, and more often, he says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying. Learn to hold things with an open hand, because you really only have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present moment. Stop worrying, he says, and choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend, or the sun on your face, or a good meal with people that you care about.
The simple things in life.
Yes, and both the good things and the bad, because both are rich gifts from God. And that's the surprising wisdom of Ecclesiastes.
Listening to the critic.
Go through the rest of this book. And we're going to look at three chapters this morning in Ecclesiastes. If you want to follow along, it's page 647 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 647 is chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and kind of looking at the intro to the matter of what's going on in Ecclesiastes in verses 12 through 18. Hevel of life, or that vapor, that thing that seems to be hard to grab in chapter 3, 9 to 19, and the conclusion of the matter in chapter 12. I know normally we do like one chapter. But in order to get the better picture of what's really going on here, I think it's important to kind of look at these three sections together. Now, before we get started, part of the reason why they gave the preaching team, why we decided that I was going to preach this book, is that I am a middle-aged man. So understanding the middle-aged critic is right at the heart and soul of who I am. And according to the statistics of the United States of America, I'm 4 years deep into middle-agedness. And, like me, a middle-aged man, there were some precursors for you figuring this out. Maybe you're great and you run and you're in shape and those kind of things, but sometimes for those of us, when we reach middle age, we're okay with the shape that we are, oval, round, oblong, whatever it is. And we choose to not go after things. I knew that I had reached middle-aged mandom when my brother gave me one of these. I know you're like, what is that? Is that a lighter? No, this is a nose and ear trimmer. He was like, I don't need this, but maybe you do. And I did, because all of a sudden it was like somebody poured chia pet seed in my ears. And little gremlins are growing out. I'm like, I don't know when that happened. All of a sudden, it's not staying on my head anymore. It's gravitating towards my ears and my nose. Somebody didn't give me the memo. And it saddens me, because half of you sitting out there have no idea what a chia pet is, which just is further confirmation that I am a middle-aged man. And when you get to this middle-agedness, there's something that you've seen life, you've experienced the good, and you've experienced the bad, and it's sometimes hard when you get to this point to not harp on the bad. We were driving here this morning, and we have these great, glorious bike riders that ride through here. Mike, I'm sorry, I love you. I don't love how they disobey the rules of the road. For some reason, they don't apply to the bike riders. Hallelujah, praise God. You know what I'm talking about. Preach it, Pastor Jeff. I come to light, and all these bike riders that we just passed, like 7 or 8 of them, come and right in front of my car. And they're looking at the light, and they just proceed to go right on through the red light. You know what I did? Full disclosure, I honked my horn. The rules don't apply to you, do they? On my way to church. Full disclosure. When you get to all of a sudden, the filter starts to disappear from your mouth. And it doesn't matter how close your relationship is with the Lord. You have to work hard at not letting the critic of your soul take over and let the God of the universe in and through. And it's from that voice and that perspective that this author is speaking. He has experienced life, the good and the bad. And he has come to this conclusion that a lot of it is just vapor or hevel. And so in this first chapter here in verses 12 to 18, if we could just read it together. We're going to read some scripture this morning. Got to get your mind going, your juices going. So if you'd read along with me, if you follow along as I read in chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Once again, it's page 647 in the Pew Bible in front of you. In verse 12, it says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God had laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the heaven. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned this, too, is just a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." I know last week when we were preaching through Proverbs, you know, it was kind of like, for a lot of us, a warm fuzzy. And we got finished and we sang some really great worship song, and most of us didn't want to leave. There was this feeling of like, oh, it is well with my soul. But Ecclesiastes dives deeper into the issue of when it's not well with my soul. What happens when bad things seem to happen to good people and good things seem to happen to bad people? And the author looks at this and goes, man, it's all meaningless and fleeting. It's frustrating. And so here the teacher oftentimes is thought to be Solomon. There are those that don't believe that. But if it is Solomon, it makes a lot of sense in based on what is written here. Solomon asked for wisdom from God, and God granted wisdom to him. We can find that in Kings. He was said to be the wisest man who ever lived. People came from near and from far to get his wisdom. And they came from all over the place to just hear him speak and impart his wisdom upon them. He says here in chapter 1, "I have applied my mind to study and to explore everything that really has to do with wisdom. I've dug deep into it. I've looked at it. I've grasped onto that thing called wisdom. And I've seen this, all things under the sun, all of them are hevel. All of them are fleeting. We're like a chasing after the winds." I don't know if you ever did this as a little kid or you still do as a grown-up when you blow a bubble and it gets taken by the wind and you just run after it. And just about the time you get to it, it pops and it goes away. It's the concept here. You're running after, chasing after, wanting to grab the wind, and just as soon as you get there, it disappears. So he says, "I've sought after wisdom. I've sought after knowledge. And just when I think I had it all, and I'm the smartest man who ever lived, just as a point when I thought I could grasp it, I went to grab it, and bam, it was gone. Wisdom as well as madness and folly," he says. "I looked after wisdom, and then I also looked after madness and folly." And if you follow through the Kings and his life, Solomon, being the wisest man in the world, made some of the dumbest choices known to man. And he says, this too, even that, the good and the bad seem to be like chasing after wind, unable to grasp. "With wisdom and knowledge, both came to me sorrow and grief. When I tried to attain all the good stuff that was written about in Proverbs, even that, when I grabbed onto it, it seemed to not be there, and it disappeared." So last week when we talked, when kind of wrapped everything up in a nice, neat little bow, well, then what happens when the frustrations of life kick in? Then what do we do? If when we're chasing after wisdom, it seems fleeting. I want to start small and kind of build into some of the bigger ones, but let's start small for a second, maybe what we would consider maybe first world problems. But when they happen, they needle at you. And then when the bigger ones come, that needling has taken place so much that when the big comes, everything seems to fall apart. A couple years ago, when I was working with youth, we went to the Life Conference, which is every 3 years. It's our denomination is the Christian Mission Alliance, and every 3 years they throw this huge conference for all the teens that want to come. Anywhere from 4,000 to 8,000 students are there. And it is great. It is amazing for the students. If you're a leader, it's great and amazing, but then there's also all these logistical things that come into play because you want your students to have the best experience known to man. You just want them to get the good stuff of God that you feel like you've grasped, so you want that environment to be fostered. And we had a girl in our group who was deaf, who had cochlear implants. She didn't want to sit in the section for the interpreter because it was hard for her to see the bigger piece. So we would try to get into the conference as soon as possible so we could get somewhere in the front so she could see the screen and read the lips of the person that was speaking or read the lyrics on the screen, but then also feel like she was part of the bigger group. She didn't want to be singled out. So that caused some stress on us as leaders trying to sneak in to get those spots for that for our group. We wanted our whole group to sit together, and they let certain groups go in earlier and certain groups come in later, but we were always trying to get that spot. And this one day, we get in there, and a bunch of us, we're running, and we find this spot, and we get the 20 seats that we need. I've got somebody sitting on this end, somebody on this end, and then somebody on that end. But the person on that end didn't sit in the farthest seat. They put a backpack in the final seat instead of sitting their tushy in that final seat. And you know what happened? Another follower of Christ, in quotes, moved the backpack and sat in our seat. Can you feel my anger yet? And I was behind a row with another, and I just saw all this taking place, and I kind of went over to the lady that took us, and I tapped her on the shoulder, and I said, "Excuse me. You know, our backpack was there. You know, we have 20 people. We need 20 seats, not 19. We need 20. And she looked me dead in the eye and said, "I don't care." Whoa. Let me sit down a second. The Bible says, I want to get all up in her face and go, because the Bible says it's better to give than receive. I was about ready to give to this lady. And I said, "Ma'am, I don't think maybe you didn't understand what I was saying, but we need 20 seats, 19. I need that seat for somebody from our group." And she goes, "I don't think you heard me. I don't care. I need the seat too." And at this point, I'm about to lose my faith all up in this lady's business. I was so mad. I was so frustrated. I was so angry. And then there was a little tap on my shoulder, and this youth worker behind me said, "Hey, listen, we see what's going on there. I'm really sorry that it happened. We have an extra seat up here. How about you give your seat to one of your kids and then come sit with us?" And I was like, "But I want to punch this lady in the face. Why don't you come sit with us?" When the stuff of life comes at you and we let that stuff kind of take over, the stuff that we kind of already know begins to get a little bit chiseled and a little bit chiseled and a little bit chiseled. And then it begins to feel like vapor. Because we're not in control of everything. I had control of myself and my group. I had no control over the circumstance at which we were in, and certainly no control over this lady. I wanted control the whole rest of the service almost. But when those things whittle and niddle and nick and track, and all of a sudden, all the wise stuff that you know to be true begins to just kind of evaporate from your mind, and the stuff of God seems less and less and less and less up front. And it starts in something really, really small, And it goes from the really small to the large, the author tells us. How about we jump over to chapter 3? So just flip the page over or scroll over in your app to chapter 3. A lot of people, whether they know the Bible or not, may have heard part of this chapter before. Verses 1 to 8 is the time. There's every season under heaven. If you're a fan of the Beatles, you've heard this chapter, whether you realize it or not. There's a time and a season and all the good, the bad, the crying, the laughter, the mourning. All that happens right leading up to verse 9. And I want to read 9 to 19 because I think it's kind of, he gets at the gist of what's taking place. And he talks about this kind of stuff all throughout the book. So you can read any one of these chapters and kind of see what he's fleshing out here. But I love the way he says it here in chapter 3, starting in verse 9. He says, "What does the worker gain from his toil?" That's his big question. "I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for man than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God does it so that man will revere him or fear him. Whatever has already been and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw everything else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was right there. In the place of justice, wickedness was right there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time for every deed. I also thought, as for man, God tests them so that they may see that they are like animals. Man's fate is like that of an animal. The same fate awaits them both. One dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless." Don't you just want to hug at this point? Just somebody go, "No, he's wrong. It's all good. Happy rainbows." No, you know what? Sometimes I think we do a disservice and we kind of try to sugarcoat things. But sometimes, like if Solomon were around today and he had a Twitter, his tagline would be, "Life sucks." You know what? Sometimes it's just not good. Look what happens. Look at the animal dies, and so do we. And if we just sit in that place for a moment, I think it's probably important because I think sometimes, especially for those of us who would consider ourselves Christians, when we say come to faith, there's this connotation or this idea that all of a sudden everything is going to be right with your life. Your family is going to be perfect. Your job is going to be perfect. Your life is going to be perfect. You're not going to experience any more pain or sorrow. And sometimes that's the expectation, and then you come into a relationship with God, with Christ, and that doesn't happen, and our circumstance then dictates who we view God as. And Solomon has learned this lesson and is saying, listen, whether you have a relationship with God or not, still sometimes life is not good. It's not good. And so let's just look at a couple of things that he says here in this chapter. Verses 1 to 8, there's a time and a season for everything. We love the happy times. When the sad times come, oftentimes we do this crazy, stupid thing. We say, don't cry. Move on. Put that behind you. Instead of allowing people to sit in their experience and coming alongside them in the midst of their pain. We brush past pain. We brush past grief a lot and don't allow people to experience what they need to experience in order for them to get to a place of health that can happen in a relationship with God. What do workers gain from their toil? The question that's asked here at the beginning. Well, some good stuff. God has made everything beautiful in its time. If you look at a sun setting, and there's not a whole lot of trees in the way, and the horizon sits just right, we could go to a scientist, and a scientist would say, well, I'll be, you know, this and that, and all that's true. God, master painter. And our jaw begins to drop at the beauty of which we see. If you've ever experienced the expanse of the Grand Canyon and seen that in all its glory, the handiwork of God as the sun sets and all those layers change colors, you can't help but go, wow, that is crazy. And there is beauty, and there's a time for that, but also there is this real thing called pain. Nothing is better than to be happy and to do good, right? To love God and love others. That's our mission and goal presented to us by Jesus Christ as he took the laws and the commandments into one and part B. Love God, love others. And that is good, and we find our satisfaction in all that toil. That is a gift of God, but on top of that, there still is this experience, this real thing of experiencing pain in our lives. There is literally nothing new under the sun, he says. What has happened will happen again. What has taken place, yeah, that's going to happen again. We go, oh, wow, that's new. Nope, it's happened before. It's just new in our experience, in our circumstance, but somebody has probably experienced that pain at some point in their life prior to you. He says, I also found wickedness in the place of judgment and justice. When I looked for it from the place where it's supposed to be, the people who are supposed to be the good judge and are supposed to be justice, what I found was injustice. When the court case doesn't go right and we don't have the intellect of God to see that there's truth there, somebody's better at articulating their side, and so the person who's better at articulating their side wins out, and we know in our courts, not justice. When I looked for it, even in the place where it should have been, I still found injustice. I still found wickedness. And this frustration begins to build in the author. God tests man to see whether they understand that both animals and men die. And please understand, this is his insight, right? That God tests us to see that. This is the insight of the author and not necessarily full truth. We have literally no advantage, he sees, over the animal. We're both going to die. It both feels meaningless. So what happens when it gets like a little bit bigger, right? There's those small circumstances that whittle at us, but there's these bigger, real things that happen. Just prior to that experience that I experienced at that conference, just prior to that, we were at dinner, and I ran into some friends of ours that I went to college with, and they were sharing their story. And just being very vulnerable and honest with me about what was going on in their lives. They had just lost a baby at 23 weeks of term, right? And they're pouring their heart out to me about their circumstance. And if I'm honest with you, I really was only hearing every third word of what they were saying because my mind was on an hour later when I had needed to have a space for all our group to be able to hear from God. They were pouring their heart and their soul, and this is the circumstance, and they had a bad experience. My buddy was a youth pastor, and he had a terrible experience in a church where it seemed to be unfair how they were treated, and then they had lost this baby, and they're just pouring their heart out to me, and I was hearing like every third word. I was kind of nodded and given them the, oh, that's bad. And maybe part, like as I look back and I analyze that, part of that was that I personally was in a good place with God. Like, God was good with me. There was no bad happening in my life, and I didn't want their bad experience to interfere with my good experience. And I was trying to keep their experience away from helping me with my experience with God. I didn't want their experience to taint my experience instead of sitting with them in the midst of their pain and listening and hearing and crying and grieving with them. And you may have experienced that kind of, maybe you've experienced loss. You've experienced a family member who has passed away. You've lost a child. And when those things of life that take place, or you lost something traumatic or any other kind of experience that seems to just kind of consume you, the author is saying, when those things happen, the good seems to just not be there. It's very difficult in the midst of our pain to see God at all. And we end up saying stuff like, God doesn't care. He doesn't care about me. If he did care about me, I wouldn't be going through this experience. Or, why is God doing this to me? I don't know how many times I've heard that. Wow, I really screwed up because look at my life. Look what's happening to me. God must really hate me. And the author is saying, no, as a result of fall, bad is in this world. And because bad is in this world, or evil, chances are really strong that you're going to experience it. That you're going to experience that pain, that frustration, that anger, whatever it is, chances are really strong that you're going to experience that. I want to gloss over it or push it away or pretend like it doesn't exist. The author in his middle-agedness goes, I've seen it. I understand it. Don't try to sugarcoat it for me. I see it. And when I reach out for the good stuff, it seems to just fleet from my hands. I can't grab onto the good stuff anymore. Flip over with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, in verse 9, we kind of see the conclusion to the matter. Now what? Life is terrible. It's fleeting. It's hard to grab onto. Well, then what? What do I do? Where do I go? What do I say? In verse 9, it says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So let's look at this for a second. The teacher has imparted knowledge and wisdom. The words of the wise are like goads. The words that we'll read through in Proverbs, he wrote, he's the author of these. A goad was like this instrument that's used to kind of herd cattle. And so these words should steer us into the things that we need to understand and we need to know. And when they're firmly embedded like a nail inside of us, we can grab a hold of them, especially when times get thoroughly difficult. And so literally stick to what the Lord says to us. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. But I thought at the beginning of the book, you said that was like chasing after the wind. And so he's saying, yeah, it was like chasing after the wind. If I'm just looking at wisdom for the sake of wisdom, or I'm just looking at knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but behind all that is God. And so when I chase after wisdom and knowledge in search of God, and not just wisdom and knowledge, what I find is God. And in the midst of that circumstance, God gets imparted into my situation, and my situation no longer gets dictated by my situation, it gets dictated by God. And so God comes into view of the situation. And God gets to come and reside in that place of pain and hurt along with us, because that's where he wants to be, along with us. God will bring every deed, whether good or bad, into judgment, including everything that's hidden. And really what he's saying is, in the end, God is still just. He is still sovereign. It may be hard or difficult for us to see, but he is still there. Whether your day is good or bad, God is still there. Whether we understand why that painful circumstance happened or not, God is still present. Whether we understand why that family member or died, or whether why we lost that job and it was unjust, whether we understand that all or not, God is still with you. He does not flee. He does not run away based on your circumstance. We don't shoo him off. He is still present. So the author is saying, stop in the midst of that and see that God is with you in the midst of the storm. In a sense, don't tell God how big the storms of life are. Allow God into the storm. He wants to be with you there and present so that the storm doesn't get to take control or dictate your life. God gets to be there. So I'm there in this experience at this conference, and this lady over there who is a Christ follower is not being a Christ follower, and I'm just stewing in the fact that this girl is not representing Jesus. And I literally, for like 20 minutes, was articulating what I was going to say to her afterwards. I was mentally writing the list, and I was going to confront her in the name of Jesus afterwards and tell her how she didn't represent Jesus and she was a poor witness to my kids and her kids and how terrible she was. I had this all figured out. The speaker that day was Francis Chan, author of Crazy Love, Forgotten God. And in the midst of me writing out mentally this checklist of how I was going to tell this lady off in the name of Jesus, Francis Chan stops in the middle of his sermon. He goes, I'm just feeling distracted. Like, there's this distraction in the room. Can we just stop for a second? I just want to pray for myself and for you that you can hear the words that are coming out of my mouth. And I was like, what? And I stopped and I watched this man of God get down on his knees in front of 8,000 students, humbly ask God to take away distraction so that we could hear from God. And in the midst of that, I realized my flaw. I was so focused on what was going on in my current circumstance that I was not hearing what God was trying to say to me. And as soon as he started praying, that couple that I had the conversation with earlier popped back up into my head. And he said, the whole time they were talking to you, I was trying to get your attention. I need to say something to them, and I want you to do it. This is what I heard in my prayer. And I'm like, but God, I suck. I'm just literally ripping apart this lady. Now, did she make a bad decision? Yeah, she made a bad decision. But I'm more focused on ripping her apart. Why would you want to use... Shut up. Just let me talk. And this was early on in cell phones, and you know, not now when we had the cool stuff that we have right now, and we don't have a whole lot of issues. I text them, and I said, hey, can we get together afterwards? I feel like I'm supposed to pray for you. And I didn't expect the text to work at all. I really didn't. 3 seconds later, I got a text back. We'd love for somebody to pray with us. We've been waiting for somebody to pray with us for a really long time. And now I'm like, oh, okay. I guess I'm supposed to pray with these guys. The service concludes, and then I'm like, how am I going to find this couple in the midst of 8,000 people? How am I going to find them? And I said, meet me over by this pillar outside. And I got outside, and I mean, you're literally like fishing, and you're like pushing people aside, get out of my way. And I'm like, I'm tall, and the guy was tall, but there's other tall people, and I can't see anything, and I'm getting frustrated, and I finally give up. And I'm like, well, God, I guess you didn't want to use me in this circumstance. And I turn around, and I walk smack into my friend. And I was like, oh, hey. I'm like, we're supposed to pray. And they were like, yes, we are. And I grabbed their hands, and I began to pray, and I heard God say, I want you to speak for me. And I'm like, no, I can't speak for you. You get to speak for yourself. I'm a flawed human being. Don't you remember what happened 30 minutes ago when I wasn't acting like a Christ follower either? And he said, speak for me. And out of my mouth came, guys, I see you in the midst of your pain. I'm holding your babies in my arms. I love you. I have not forgotten you. I love them, and I'm taking care of them. Please continue in what I have given you. And I did not know this, but they had lost not one baby, but two babies. I had no idea. And out of my friend's mouth, the wife comes, God, I didn't think you cared anymore. I didn't think you saw me anymore. It's been so long since I've heard your voice. Thank you for finally speaking. If you come to a relationship with Christ, it does not guarantee that you will go through this life without pain or turmoil. But God sees you and knows you in the midst of your turmoil and your pain. And he wants you to know, despite that circumstance, he still loves you and is with you. So I think, I really do believe our response this morning is, what aspect of our life have we been trying to control or trying to grasp, trying to hold on to in and of ourselves? And we just need to stop and go, God, I've been trying to do this one on my own apart from you. I just want to stop and trust that you're God. And maybe that's with your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Christ. And so this morning, it's just simply, I need to trust that you're God for maybe the first time. Or maybe it's been a while and you haven't felt like trusting God, like he wasn't trustworthy. But you're willing today to kind of start the process of going, okay, I want to begin to trust you again. Maybe not all of it will happen in this moment, but I want to start to begin to trust in you moving forward. Or maybe there's a specific experience right now that feels like hevel, like it's fleeting, and no matter what I do, I can't get this one right, or the pain won't go away, or the circumstance doesn't seem to disappear, and I've been trying so very hard, and I want to bring it to you, God. I need you to see me in the midst of my pain. I need to know that you're here. And so we're going to have some prayer people up here afterwards. Maybe you need to come and you need to just sit with some people and let them pray for you in the midst of this and speak some truth to you. Maybe it's a little deeper and it's going to take a little more. Please, on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the email address for our healing prayer ministry. Maybe this one's just a little bit deeper. We need to go after this one. Please send us an email. We'll start you on that process. And then maybe, we do this every once in a while, and I was feeling it earlier this morning. Maybe at some point in your life, you've experienced some kind of pain from someone who calls themselves a Christ follower. Maybe you've had some kind of church experience. Doesn't matter what the church experience was. And somebody in a place of authority or people in a place of authority who said they were Christ followers hurt you in some way, shape, or form. They didn't act in a manner that was worthy of Jesus. Maybe it was simple, like this lady that I experienced, or maybe it was much worse. And you were hurt in a way that has really made you feel like, I can never trust a person of God ever again. And on behalf of all of us who call ourselves Christ followers, I want to tell you I'm sorry that you experienced that. That you might have experienced some of that kind of pain. That was not right it still doesn't feel right. I want to affirm that it wasn't right. And I want you to know that God loves you despite how one of us acted towards you. Let me pray for us, and we're going to close in song this morning. Lord God, you are good. For some of us, it's difficult to experience, understand, or see good right now. I ask that light would shine into that pain point today. That a ray of light would begin to illume in that moment or that place or that pain. God, I ask that you would speak truth where there's been lies, hope where there's been hurt, healing where there's been pain, encouragement where there's been discouragement, God's spirit where the enemy has worked. I love you, Daddy, and I want others to see that they are loved by you. In your son's name, amen.